Well, today in our sermon series from Genesis, we have come to one of the most significant events in the history of the world, an event that you really need to understand if you're going to understand the world at all. It's the fall of the human race into rebellion against our Creator. It happened very soon after Adam and Eve were created, before they had even had any children. If you've been with us so far in this sermon series, you will remember that God had provided them with many excellent things when He created them. He gave them a beautiful world, and He furnished it with excellent and lovely things for them to use and to enjoy. He even put them in a cultivated garden that He Himself had planted for them. He gave them dominion over everything that He had made. They had mastery of the world. There were no storms or wasting diseases or vicious animals. He made them in His very own image so that they might be a reflection of His wisdom and power and goodness, of His love on a creaturely level, that they may be like Him. He made them in His very own image that they may shine in this way. He gave them each other, male and female, with the ability to bring forth children. He gave them a very interesting and engaging task to fill the world with people and subdue it, to cultivate it as He had cultivated the garden for them, that people might be all over the world as image bearers of God. He also gave them communion with Himself. He gave them the Sabbath, revealing to them His glory and His work that He had done, that they could praise Him when they came before Him on the Sabbath. And you remember that He also gave them a test of their loyalty. And that very much concerns what we're looking at today. He gave them one tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which He told them not to eat. It was not that there was anything wrong with the tree itself. It was a test of their loyalty to see if they were committed to doing the will of God or not. There are many ideas about what the name of this tree really means. What's the signification of it being called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think the best way to understand it is this, that eating from it would mean that they were putting themselves in the position that belongs to God alone. The position of being judge and lawgiver, of determining what is good and what is evil. They would be in the seat of those who made the decision about what was good and what was evil. Now, I say that especially because we're told later on that when they did eat, that God says that they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And of course, we know that they weren't like God in their character and holiness or anything like that, but they were like Him in that they were now in a place of independence where they were governing and they were ruling themselves apart from God. But we're not told for sure what the name actually means. All we know is that God prohibited them to eat of the tree, and He told them that if they did, then they would surely die. It would somehow sever them from the life that they were now enjoying in the garden in communion with God. Now, we know a lot more about death and what it entails from later revelation in Scripture. But at this time, we know that it would sever them from their relationship with God, from life in the garden, and from eternal life. Along with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He also gave them a tree called the tree of life that stood for the promise of eternal life. If they showed themselves to be obedient and willing to continue in His government, then they would be established in eternal life, forever joined in happy union with Him as their Creator and God. Here in Genesis 3, we have given to us by divine revelation the account of how our parents fared with that test, how our first parents got on under that test. And we see it is how they fell into sin and rebellion. It is their account of their defiance against our Creator, which brought them and their posterity after them under His displeasure. This defiance brought them under God's displeasure. We haven't the time this morning to go into detail about how God appointed them to represent the whole human race, all of their children, which we are, but suffice it to say that that is what the Almighty did. He didn't appoint each person to be individually tested in the garden, but He appointed Adam and Eve, representing us all, to be tested for the entire human race that was to come from them. God has declared plainly in His Word that in Adam all die, that all are in His transgression, that by one man sin entered into the world. And this is, of course, precisely what we see. We're born into the world as sinners, and we're born in a world that is cursed and in which we die. The rebellion of Adam has passed to us all, and we cannot be delivered from it except by the way that God has provided through His Son. Whoever wishes to complain about this arrangement of us being in Adam in this matter will accomplish nothing by their complaining, but further judgment and hardening of their heart. It's far better when you're in such a condition, a desperate condition as the fall has brought us, to be concerned about the remedy that God has provided and revealed to us than it is about whether it was right for God to do it the way He did. Besides being in the condition of sin, you're hardly in a position to be able to make a proper judgment about that. Who is able to judge the justice of their own punishment with any unbiased fairness? It's much better than to see what God has revealed, not only about how to get out, but also about how we got there, because He has said something about how we fell into the transgression. He has said what we need to know about it, and not more than we need to know. So we need to fasten on to what He has spoken and benefit from that and learn from that. So let's turn to our text and see how the human race fell into sinful defiance against our Creator. The Lord has revealed this to us so that we might see the horror of what our first parents did and what we did in them, that we might recoil from that, that we might see the desperate need that we have to be forgiven for that original transgression that we're all a part of, and that we might, when we're tempted, not fall into similar temptation and transgression and the daily assaults that Satan brings against us, that we might not give ourselves over the way they did. So please give me your attention as I read to you from God's Word, beginning with Genesis 2:25. And remember that this is the very Word of the living God, so receive it with appropriate reverence and fear. Genesis 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. May God bless to us the reading of His holy and infallible Word. You will notice conspicuously that in our reading today, I have included the last verse of chapter 2, 2:25. I've done this because it forms an inclusio with the last verse that we read, verse 7 of chapter 3. In other words, it's like bookends. Okay, 2:25 and 3:7 are like bookends, with the middle part being how we fell. And you have what we were before the fall and what we are after the fall in those summary statements that have to do, that show the drastic change that occurred by the fall. So in looking at this passage today, I will proceed in this way. First, we'll look at what it means to be naked and unashamed, which was our condition before the fall. Then we will look at the allurement and how we, the human race, were allured away from that happy condition. And thirdly, we will look at what it is to be clothed and ashamed, which is our fallen condition that we were brought into. And of course, I won't fail to show you the way that God has provided for us to then become properly clothed and unashamed. So interestingly, there are three different conditions. There's naked and unashamed. Then there's clothed and yet ashamed. And then there's clothed and unashamed in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the first point. What it meant to be naked and unashamed. This is really a marvelous condition. It's one that's alien to us. And so we need to really think about this. Genesis 2:25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, of course, it means very simply, they didn't have any clothes on and that they were not ashamed. They were perfectly comfortable and secure with each other and before God and the world. This statement that they were naked and unashamed is made about them before the fall. They had just been created by the living God, and they knew that God was very pleased with them. Something that we don't know because we always have sin in our life. But He had pronounced them very good. He had made them in His own image, and He delighted in them. They were shining forth with His wisdom, His love, His purity, His goodness, His truth, His power, His holiness. There was no flaw in them. They were in every way pleasing before God. His love and care for them was very evident. Not only had He made them in His image, but He had provided them with a garden and all the things that I mentioned in the introduction. They had no reason to doubt God's love for them. He had made His intentions toward them and His love for them very clear. Everything for them was open and comfortable and secure. There were no games being played or anything. It was so wonderful and so marvelous. It's clear from the context, too, that their unashamedness was primarily before God. It's clear because after the fall, they try to cover themselves up. And their focus is on covering themselves up before God. He is the main one that they want to hide from after the fall. Yes, from each other too. They're ashamed because they're naked and can be seen by Him. And they know that now, after the fall, you see, there is much to criticize. So the impulse to cover themselves up and hide themselves was appropriate. Though their efforts, the way they went about hiding themselves, were very inadequate and futile, very desperate really. But there was no need of covering up before the fall. They were naked and they were not ashamed before God Himself. Now, just think about this a little bit more. I mean, what an extraordinary thing it is to be naked and unashamed before God, fully open before Him. Their boldness did not come about because they were mistaken about themselves. Our society desperately trying to avoid this problem of being ashamed before God. He tries to say that we don't have anything to be ashamed about. But the only way we can do that is by blinding ourselves to the reality about ourselves. Because there's a lot to be ashamed about in us. But Adam and Eve, you see, they knew clearly and well that they were before the fall. They knew just what they were. And they knew that there was nothing to be condemned in them. There was nothing in them to be criticized. They didn't have to have the world flatter them and to flatter each other and to share in the flatteries to feel better about themselves and all these. Like, we try to pretend that sin is not there or that we have some excuse for it. They didn't have to hide and play games pretending that there was something that they were really not. Truly, there was nothing in them to criticize. They were pure and lovely inside and out. There was no fear of criticism, no need to prove anything, no need to try to measure up, no need to try to meet someone's unmet expectations. Everything was open. They simply were meeting all of God's expectations and each other's all the time and knew for sure that they were doing so. Can you imagine even having one relationship where that was totally true? knowing that you're pleasing another, perfectly so, and knowing, imagine it, that you are pleasing God. All their inmost thoughts could be broadcast, and there was no one thing, not one thing to be ashamed of. How would you like it if all of your inmost thoughts were published every day? All of them were brought and paraded before the world. And they are naked and open before the eyes of God. See, for them, that would have been just fine. No problem to know everything that I'm thinking. They were naked and not ashamed. Neither did their boldness come about because they were somehow mistaken about God or had distorted what God is. The way of false religion is to set up pretenses before God and pretenses about God. People will pretend to find acceptance by God in all sorts of bizarre ways. You have the Eastern religious philosophies that deny the holy personal nature of God. Some of them, in their desperation, even try to erase the distinction between good and evil. Now, that's very sweet until your boss cheats you out of a paycheck or until your lover betrays you. And it really does not give you true peace with God like Adam and Eve had either. It's just a way of avoiding Him deceptively. And then you have those false religions that try to pretend that God can be satisfied with a bunch of rituals that we do, and they bring all sorts of elaborate sacrifices, and they spend all kinds of money with altars and priests and offerings and all sorts of things to try to appease God. They have incense and sacrifices, and they deprive themselves in various ways with fastings and things, and all this trying to pretend that now God will be pleased with me. And then you have those false religions that simply say, these are very common today, that God is okay with all the sin. Now, he understands it. It's not a problem. Don't need to worry about it. And that's what most people call sin is not really sin. It's not really wrong to kill your unborn child, to have sex with your boyfriend or with animals or with children or with the same sex or with a group, a whole group of people. Doesn't really matter. And of course, because people are insecure when they say these things, and they also get very angry if anyone ever says that it's wrong, because they know really that it is wrong. It bursts the bubble of pretense. But people will also try to excuse their anger and their bitterness in similar ways, that God is okay with it because of all the wrongs that have been done to them, or because of all the things that they've been through, that they have a right to be angry, or because they have been abused. The same kind of justifications are made about stealing, or about lying, or about cursing God. But when you are trying to justify yourself, then you're really not naked and unashamed, are you? You're just trying to be unashamed. But you're really desperately trying to cover for what you have done. You know that it's true that there's a lot of wrong, and you're trying to pretend that it's not there. But changing what is true about God really doesn't help you to be naked and unashamed before God. It just brings you into a state of deception. See, Adam and Eve before the fall, this is what's so marvelous, they truly were naked and unashamed before the true and living God who is pure and holy. Even though they knew how righteous He is, even though they knew how much He hates the least sin, they truly had nothing that could be criticized before Him. Such a marvelous, comfortable place to be. And that was how they were when they came from His hand. Comfortable with God, comfortable with each other, comfortable with themselves, nothing to apologize for, nothing to fear, nothing to regret, nothing at all to be embarrassed about, naked and not ashamed and not pretending. They were able to completely place themselves in God's hands. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in that state? But now I need to show you how it came to an end. See how our first parents and all of us in them were lured into sin. Genesis 3 opens by introducing you to a very clever tempter. You can tell that something is going to happen because just having been told that they were naked and unashamed, It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. The Hebrew word that's translated cunning is a word that simply means clever. It can be used in a good sense or a bad sense. In Proverbs, it's used, translated prudent often. The translators have used cunning because it is here used in a bad sense, this word. And you can tell that by the contrast even before you move on, because it says they were naked and unashamed. Now the serpent, you see, so something is going to happen to threaten the state that Adam and Eve were enjoying of being naked and unashamed. We know from the New Testament that this serpent is in fact Satan. Revelation 12:9 makes this very clear, identifying him by many of his different names and bunching them all together. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So it takes all these names and bunches them together, including calling him the serpent of old, referring to this account. So the identification is clear. It was Satan who is behind all of this. But there is much that we don't know here. We don't know how Satan was able to use the serpent. Did he simply take the form of a serpent and appear in the form of a serpent? Or did he actually possess a serpent? Or how could he do this? And how could he do this before the fall? We don't know what the serpent looked like before he was forced to crawl. Maybe like a dragon, and Satan is also called a dragon. We don't know how the serpent was able to talk. But we do know that God can make animals talk. Balaam's donkey talked to him. Some of the Jews say that all the animals in the garden could talk. But we don't know. We're not told that. We don't know how Satan himself fell into evil in the first place. Though we are told from other scriptures that he did indeed fall, that he wasn't originally evil, that he fell from original purity. In Isaiah 14, we're told that he wanted to be like the Most High, or at least Lucifer did, which many people see as reference to Satan there. But the Lord has not seen fit to reveal all that we want to know about the entrance of sin into the universe or into this world. But He has told us, I emphasize again, all that we need to know. And so instead of complaining about what we cannot understand, what has not been revealed, we need to pay attention to what He has revealed so that we might understand and profit from it. One of Satan's devices is to get us all focused on what has not been revealed instead of what has been revealed. Part of our wickedness is that we want to throw up objections about matters that we don't even know anything about, that God has not been pleased to reveal to us. It's very foolish for us to do that. But you see, what we have here revealed to us is how we were allured away by temptation. And that's what we need to know about. That's what we need to focus about. So let's look at the allurement of the serpent. The crafty working of Satan. Not all those things that we don't know. First of all, hath God said? I had to use the old King James Version here because it is so much speaks to what Satan came and said to them. Hath God said? It's a very direct and potent way of putting it. If he can get us to question God's word, to doubt whether God has said something, to doubt its true meaning, to question God's veracity and God's intentions, then He already has us in His grip. Once we are in a position where we do not acknowledge that God Almighty is speaking to us and that He speaks without error and without confusion and without any distortion, then we have lost our way. We are on the path to destruction. Do you not see the ways that Satan does this today? We must not be ignorant of his devices. In modern times, we have liberalism and neo-orthodoxy that began to attack the historical faithfulness of the scriptures. Hath God said? To make us think that this was not God's word in the fullest sense. But of course, the more research that has been done, the more reliable we find the scriptures to be. Archaeologists keep digging up cities that the old liberals said never existed. They keep digging up plates with the names of kings and princes and various people that were, according to the liberals, never supposed to exist. And all sorts of things the Bible's detractors are continually put to silence. And then, of course, we have to mention, I frequently mention it because it's so prevalent in our day, the silly theory of evolution that suggests that life came about through random processes without God. God says He made the world in 6 days. And they say, hath God said? Did God really say that? Yet the theory of evolution is found to be more and more incredible, unbelievable, as science advances. Darwin thought we would find missing links. We have not. Darwin thought that cells were nothing but blobs of gel. Now we know how incredibly complex even a tiny cell is. And just the absurdity of supposing that something like an eye could form by random processes, no matter how many millions and billions and trillions of years you have, for even one eye to form with all of its different parts that are useless unless they're formed together. But you see, the world believed this silly theory. The world is very gullible because the world wants to question what God has said. And this gives them a way of questioning what God... It's not a good way, but it's a way that they latch on to because they don't have anything else. Very, very gullible. And Satan knew that we would buy into it. Another method he employs is to distract us from the Bible. Hypocrites have all sorts of rituals and things that God never commanded, and they seem to be the most religious people at all, of all. They're the ones that seem to be so devoted and so close to God, but they ignore the plain and simple commandments and teachings of Scripture. In this way, people are left without the Word that gives life. They go and worship in a big cathedral with all the smells and bells and everything, and they don't hear that they are sinners who need the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He came and died on the cross, and that without Him, no one can be saved. You see, it's all lost. But they feel very close to God. Another method He uses is to get people to despise the Word of God, to take offense at its doctrines and commandments. See all these devices He has to get us to say, hath God said, or to pull us away from the Scriptures. People say, we don't like that. And they suppose that they can question it or dismiss it if they don't like it, as if it were not true. People do that with hell. Of course, you don't like what the Bible says about hell. Does that make it false because you don't like it? Does that give you a right to question it because you don't like it? People do that with the Bible's teaching that Christ is the only way of salvation. But that's what God says in His Word, and it makes perfect sense. People do not like the Bible's moral teachings about sexual purity, or about covetousness, or honoring parents. But does that make these teachings untrue? Just because you don't like it? Now notice what Satan does with Eve here. She was having no problem with the fact that the Lord had said, eat from all the trees of the garden, but from this one tree, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat. God was the Creator. He made all the trees. He gave them an abundance of all these trees. Everything was fine. There was no problem. They had everything. And yes, there was this tree that they're not supposed to eat. What's wrong with that? It's no big deal there. But Satan comes along. Did God say not to eat from all the trees that are in the garden? Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree that is in the garden? He draws her into his trap with a question that might have just been curiosity. But we know that it wasn't just curiosity. There was a lot more behind it. He's challenging God. He is saying that it's absurd to have a prohibition like that. There's nothing wrong with that tree. Why should you not be able to eat from that tree? Why be deprived of the fruit and the goodness that comes from that tree? Does that sound familiar? Why can't you do whatever you want with your own body? It's your body. If you want to abort that baby, what's wrong with that? If you want to have sex with whoever, what's wrong with that? How can God deprive you of something like that? You see how completely twisted this thinking is? He is God. That's why He has the authority to tell us what to do with our bodies. He is your Creator. You are under His authority. The question is not, who is He to deprive you? The question is, who are you to question Him? Who are you to reject your Creator's commandments? look what happens next. Eve begins to take the bait. There are two things that she does that indicate trouble. First, she adds to what God has said. She says that He not only said not to eat of the tree, but also not to touch it. That could just be a manner of speaking. But this is something that often religious people do, sincere people, to protect themselves from sin. God says not to get drunk with wine, and they say we're not to drink at all, and anyone who does is sinning. No, it's fine for a person to decide to keep themselves from something like that if they're struggling with it. But it's wrong to say that you're sinning if you drink at all. God says not to commit fornication, and they say, if a person is really godly, they'll refrain from marriage too. That's not at all godly. God says to keep the Sabbath holy, and they say, well, therefore we should not feast on the Sabbath. We should not help someone who is in need on the Sabbath. That's not what God said. Secondly, she says that God said not to do it lest we die. There again, could be understood in a proper way, but another way, she's softening what God has said. God said, you shall surely die. And her words are more like, we might die if we do this. We shouldn't do it lest we die. This is what you hear all the time about hell. When men start to waver, when they start to drift from the Word of God, compromising men falling into Satan's trap will say, we don't know if there is really a hell. You know, maybe it's not like an eternal place. Satan has gotten to these men. They suppose that God will not really punish people the way that God says that He will punish people. Hath God said? Did God say that? In their arrogance, they suppose that God will not do anything unless it meets with their own approval. If they don't like hell, then there can't really be a hell. Now, that's Rob Bell style. You know, would God really send people to hell, he says? Yes. Yes, he would. So you don't like it. You don't think it's good. But that doesn't matter. Because God said. Half God said, you see? They come back. This is the prophets had to contend with that all the time in the Old Testament. We've been reading Jeremiah in our family over and over and over. Jeremiah says, this judgment's going to come. And all the false prophets go, oh no, God won't do that. God loves you. He loves His people. He's not going to do anything that like that to you. And of course, the people were always wrong. And the Word of God always stood. So Satan, seeing that he is making progress here, moves forward. Now he directly challenges what God has said. He boldly states, you shall not surely die. It's a direct contradiction of God's word. In fact, it's even more blatant than the original. He puts the not in front of exactly what God has said. He says, not you shall surely die. In other words, God said, you shall surely die. Satan puts not in front of it. Not, and he quotes God, you shall surely die. Not that. God wouldn't do that. That's not going to happen. No way. See, he's challenging the veracity of God, that God would do what he says. Then he questions the goodness of God and the authority of God, and he presents him, God Almighty, as if he is envious of puny little man. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There will be something very good that will happen to you. God knows that. And He doesn't want it to happen because He wants to keep you repressed. He wants to keep you down. He doesn't want you to be brought up to where He is. See the implication? God is keeping you back from what is best for you. It is not just an experience here, but something that will bring you to a much higher and better position. This is Satan's ploy. Satan says to you, you will not be all that you can be if you continue to follow the restrictions that God places on you. If you continue to abide in His Word, then you will not be able to emerge from where you are to a higher place that you could emerge if you would cast off at least some of those restrictions. That is Satan's ploy. In this way, he intoxicates you with ambition. He intoxicates you to say, I've got to reach for something that goes beyond what God has now given me. And the way to do that, I'm going to have to break away from what God has commanded. Do you ever feel that you are missing out because you're serving God and because you're doing His will? That God is keeping you back, if you were to really follow His word, from what would make you happy, complete? Do any of you young people ever feel that way? How about you older people? You need to know that it's a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot go beyond what God has given to you, what He has appointed to you. Adam and Eve had so much in the garden, and they couldn't go beyond that by breaking away from God's commandments. And that's the ambition. You need to have more money, and if you cheat a little bit, you can have more money. If you withhold your tithe, you can have more money. If you go into this business that's not really ethical, you can have more than what God has now given you. Ambition that leads you to break away from God because you don't like where He has put you. You see, in this way, Satan intoxicates you, trying to find happiness maybe with having sex with someone, an affair with someone that you're not married to. It might be pleasant for a time, but you can't have something that God has not given you and that be good. It will never be good to break away. Satan says, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil, to Eve. You'll have something you don't have now. Why would Eve, if you even stop to think about it, even want to be like God in that way? Does she really want the responsibility of determining what is best for her when she has her Creator to tell her how to live? Does she really want to launch out and make her own rules and live by her own standards and her own wisdom? Is that really the best way to go? Are we capable of deciding what is good for us and what is best for us? Well, look around at the world and you can see. Look at all the wonderful relationships and all the things in the world, and you can see how it goes when we follow our own wisdom. And we don't even totally do that because we're still restrained by the law of God originally and the consciences that we have in things. But by the fall, you see, we become like a miserable two-year-old who runs a house. You've seen those two-year-olds. You know, they're not disciplined by their parents. And well, the two-year-old decides everything. You know, what we're going to do, when we're going to do it, how we're going to do it. And everybody runs around to do whatever the two-year-old wants. And the two-year-old makes all kinds of unreasonable and foolish demands, but everybody's running around catering to that two-year-old because they're the one that has taken the seat of authority in the home. But you see, a child grows and develops best when the child knows its place, not as the ruler of the home, but as a child who is to obey its parents. We get along best when we know our place, not as those who have the wisdom to decide what we ought to do, but as those who submit in fear to the commandments of God. Now, finally, we see how Adam and Eve take the plunge into ruin and destruction. The narrative moves very rapidly at this point, with one verb after another to show their descent into the abyss of sin and death. Look at the verbs. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Doesn't take long, does it? Doesn't take long. It's not hard to break away from God. It's not hard to go your own way. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Ambition had driven them mad. They could no longer be inferior to God. They must rise, they suppose, into the seat of God. They are no longer under Him. They dive headlong into rebellion against their gracious Creator. This is the condition of the entire human race. We come from the womb challenging our Maker as the center of the universe around which the universe revolves. And we did not create the universe. We cannot sustain the universe. We can't even provide air for ourselves to breathe. But we come questioning instead of depending upon the provision of God and the goodness of God. We come rejecting His authority to rule over us instead of submitting to Him. We take, we eat, we give to others what He has forbidden. Who in the world do you think you are to challenge the authority of God, to doubt His word, to question His goodness, to reject His commands? We know that this is wrong. So now, what are we before God? Now, we instead of being naked and unashamed, we are in our fallen state, desperately clothed and still ashamed. Adam and Eve's immediate impulse after they fell was to hide themselves, to cover up. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I think they knew that they were naked before, but now they know that they're naked in the way of being exposed of what is unclean and what is wretched is exposed. They are no longer free and open with God. They know that they are in a place that they do not belong, and they are embarrassed to be seen there by their Maker. Everything is now out of place. It's all out of kilter. And they are full of guilt and they are full of shame, and they want to cover themselves. They were shameful and degraded, and they did need a covering desperately. So their impulse was totally right. But the fig leaves that they sewed together were totally inadequate. Fig leaves. I mean, the foolish excuses that we saw before for our unbelief, for our failure to do God's will, for our disobedience, our pretenses that we have done our duty when we have not done our duty at all. You just say that we have. Our denial of the corruption and malice that is in our hearts. Our religious works and our charitable deeds that we think make up for the sin that is in us. Our silly philosophies and our books and our doctrines and all these things that we propagate and you can pick up in all the stores and read and all the things that are said on the street. You know, you want to deny that you need to cover yourself. But you see, do you see that you are without a covering before God? Do you really believe all the lies that you tell yourself and others about yourself? You know what's in your heart. You know what lurks there. You know the things that are not right with God. Surely you know that you need to be covered. You want to deny that you need to, but you know that you need to. You need to justify yourself. You feel that sense of a need to justify, to prove, to excuse. Do you not? Do you not find that with people? Even when they're going into all kinds of sin, they're trying to excuse it. They're trying to justify it. They're trying to explain. Well, let me tell you what our gracious God has done. There is this need to be justified. But our gracious God has provided clothes of righteousness for His people. He is the only one that can make an adequate covering for you. And He has done it. Look at the clothes that He made. 2,000 years ago, He sent His only Son, who had been with Him for all eternity. He sent Him to become one of us, truly and really, to become a man. And, of course, you know that I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He appointed Him to represent His covenant people, those to whom He had promised redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came, and He lived a life of which there was nothing whatever to be ashamed. Not one thing. He never sinned. Not in the least matter, not in the least thought, not in the least deviation. Never, ever did He sin. He never had to hide, never had to apologize, never had to make excuses, never, ever, because He never sinned. And so Jesus had perfect righteousness. He was everything that God is pleased with, everything that is good and noble and upright and pure and delightful. And then Jesus went on and did something for us. He went on to procure a righteous garment that could cover our sins. He did not need a garment like that because, as we just saw, he didn't have any sin. He was pure and righteous. But he set out to make a garment of righteousness for us that could cover us. And you know what he did? He went to the cross to make a covering for our sins, to be an atoning, a covering sacrifice. He said that the penalty of our He paid the penalty for our sins so that they could be canceled, so that they could be pardoned, dismissed, forgiven, taken away forever. God the Father sent him to do this, and he did it because of his great love, even though he had to suffer the pains of our punishment, the pains of hell. And now he covers us with this garment of righteousness if only we believe. So all of God's people who trust in him, you see, that garment covers. They can come to God without guilt. These people are known by the fact that they have come to admit that their garments are worthless, to admit that they need garments in the first place, and then to admit that the garments that they have fashioned are completely worthless. That characterizes these people that have come for this garment. They see clearly that they have no righteousness of their own, and so they come to him for mercy and forgiveness. They say, Lord, give me the garment that you have provided on the cross for your people. I must have that garment. This is what characterizes them. If you're trusting in Jesus, that means that now you are clothed with his perfect righteousness. And there is no condemnation for you. No one can bring a charge against you because God himself has justified you, and no charge can stand because it was paid for at the cross. The righteousness of the Son is imputed to you. You're able to come to God through his sacrifice and through his obedience. It hardly seems fair, but this is what God has graciously provided for us. And again, we need not doubt his word and say, hath God really said? You're now covered and you don't need to be ashamed. But there is more that he does. Perhaps you recognize that the rebellion in you is deep, and that even though you might be covered and pardoned and justified with these wonderful garments, you doubt that you would ever be able to live faithfully under the rule and authority of God again. You know that even if your sins are all pardoned and covered and you have the righteousness of Christ given to you, that still that you are not going to serve God as you should. It's one thing to be covered, but it's another thing to live a pure and holy life. You're still full of pride, and you know it, and independence, and you know it, and that keeps you from submitting to God. Well, I say, secondly, just as he only can clothe us with righteousness, so only God can restore us to a proper place under his authority, under his benevolent rule. And this is how he does that. He sends his word to us to show us how we have gone wrong and to show us what the wretched condition that we've been in. We've already seen that if we've come for the righteous clothing. He sends his Holy Spirit along with his word to convince us of these things. And you've seen that if you've come to Christ. But by the working of his Spirit, we see that we need Jesus, so we turn to him to be clothed. But as we do, we also come to be changed by his power. And he promises to work in us in order that we might be enabled to submit to God. There is at that time a radical turning, a repentance, so that we say, I no longer will live my own life, but now I'm going to die to what I am, and I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. And we turn to do that. And you say, but I don't do it as I should. No, you don't do it as you should. But there is a radical turning point. You're going in an entirely new direction if you have truly come to Jesus. You are no longer hanging on to those old ways. You fall into them, but you're no longer living there. You're now living with your eyes upon Christ to follow him. He gives his Spirit daily to enable us to submit to his rule, to his blessed yoke, though we are not yet perfected, we are promised that we will be brought to perfection at last. And so we rest in the righteous covering that He has provided, and we go on seeking life in obedience. So have you come to Jesus? Are you clothed with His righteousness, trusting in that? Are you also trusting Him to sanctify you? Are you looking to Him to enable you to live for Him? Have you turned from your sin to follow Him? If not, then do you see your wretched condition? I don't know what you might be doing to clothe yourself, what kind of excuses you have, what kind of fig leaves you're using, what you're hiding under, what kind of deception. But you need to give it up. It's not something to trifle with, and you need to see it for what it is. Give it up. Come to Jesus. Only He can clothe you with righteousness. Only He can bring you back to the place you belong under the rule of God. You do not reach fullness by rebellion. That's Satan's lie. That's the pathway of death. You reach fullness by coming to Christ. He is the one that God provided to bring us out of our wretched condition into which we have fallen, that we might be clothed and not ashamed. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have looked upon us in our wretched condition, and instead of only condemning us, which You might justly have done, that You instead provided one to provide a covering for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to procure righteousness for us. Not only did He live a life that was pleasing to You, which none of us have done or are able to do, but He also provided a garment of righteousness going to the cross, with which He, the obedient one, now clothes us so that we are justified, so that all of our sins are pardoned, and we're able to come before You without guilt and without shame for those sins. And Father, we thank You that with that He is also working in us, that He has given us of His blessed Holy Spirit in order that we might be changed. We thank You that the Spirit has already brought us to repentance, that we have died with Christ and are raised to live with Him, and that now we're going forward in sanctification to become more and more like Him. And we thank You for the promise that when we see Him, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Father, hasten that day. We pray that You would help us to get on in our sanctification, that we would delight in it, that we would show ourselves to be true disciples of Christ. Father, only You can work these things in us. Only You can provide what is needed. Father, help anyone here who is trying to cover themselves or who is going their own way and thinking that they will be free or that they will gain something if they break away from what You have said. Father, set them free. Give them true freedom. They think freedom is in breaking away. That's what Adam and Eve thought. But Father, freedom is in doing the will of God. We pray that You would grant to us the life that comes through the will of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be